Good afternoon once again. Let's talk about money. People like money. People like to talk about money. People like to have a little bit of money. Money is a personal thing. It's sometimes a sensitive and even can be a controversial subject. We manage to get by, even if just barely, in terms of our finances, I guess. Of course, we're learning, and we know from Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil and pain. And so we're learning to put money in its proper perspective, and we learn the value of seeking spiritual treasure rather than focusing on physical, and to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Still, even with that being said, none of us would complain if we had just a little bit more, or maybe quite a bit more. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We find here a warning, actually, that was given to Israel at the time that they were about to enter the land they had been promised. They were going to enter a land that was already set up for them. There were already cities. There was already what we would call the infrastructure. They were going to step in and take over the resources that the Canaanites had developed. And it would make them kind of an instantly wealthy nation. Look at verse 10 here in Deuteronomy 8. It says that when you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten much and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when you have your herds and flocks that and your silver and your gold, then your heart, verse 14, is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. That's one of the dangers of money that Paul was warning about when he wrote the epistle to Timothy. This is a warning that God gave to them, again, to Israel, as they entered their land of promise. And that wasn't just for them, because we know it's a tendency of people in general, that when we kind of feel fat and happy, it's easy to put our confidence in what we are enjoying and potentially to drift away from God and forget that he is the one who has given all the blessings that we have. Drop down to verse 18. Another part of their instruction says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God is the one who gives us the opportunity to enjoy the physical resources that we have. Now, Israel was about to receive the blessings that had came to them through the promises that were made to Abraham. And we also are in that same position, in a sense. The wealth, the comforts that we have where we live are also a result of the promises that God made in his covenant to Abraham to bless his descendants. God is the one who makes it possible for us and gives us those resources and opportunities. Now, we don't necessarily consider ourselves to be wealthy. We understand if we compare our living standards to people in other situations, other nations, that we certainly do have a degree of wealth, even those, all of us, in one sense. We do work hard for what we have. We have to be diligent. We have to be careful. But it is God that makes it possible for us to earn those resources that we enjoy. But here's kind of a catch to it. Something that's easy to overlook is that God says that part of the wealth or income that he provides for us still belongs to him. God is the one who provides it, gives us the comforts and resources we have. But he says that some of it belongs to him, and he tells us that we need to give it back to him. Brings some questions to mind. If God owns everything, why do we have to give anything to him? And another question we might have is, how would we give money to God? How do you do that? Well, let's consider that question from the opposite point of view. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, one of our favorite minor prophets because we know just where it is. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 8. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you, he says, and he's writing to the people of Judah. Malachi was basically a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. He was sent to the people of Judah as a prophet to warn them and to give them his message, his prophetic message. And so during this time when Judah had recently returned from Babylon, he comes to them with a series of prophetic messages and some correction for them. And he asks in verse 8 of chapter 3, will a man rob God? Yet, he says, you have robbed me. So you say, well, how can that be? How have we robbed you? And his answer, in tithes and offerings. God expects his people to honor him through tithes and offerings. And not to do so, he views as taking from him, robbing from him. Now that means that what he is expecting of us is something that belongs to him and we're taking it to ourselves. Verse 9, you're cursed with a curse for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if it will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's quite a statement as well. To not honor God with tithes and offerings is to rob from him. But if we're willing to do so, he will bless us abundantly in many different ways. The title of the sermon today is, Will a Man Rob God? We're going to be talking about the subject or the doctrinal teaching of tithing in God's church. Now, the church's understanding of tithing is pretty well established, and I'm certain that most of you understand it and practice obedience to that command. I don't know of any particular challenge at this point to the teaching that we have on tithing, so I'm not giving this sermon to set anything straight, but I think that it's a good idea for us to review from time to time our basic doctrines so that we can be sure that we understand what the church practices. We can be sure that we believe and practice what God would have us to understand and practice. Now, the church recently published a new study paper on the subject of tithing. You can find the study paper on the church's members' website, members.cogwa.org. Click on the education banner at the top of the page, and then there's a drop menu. Click on study papers and then on tithing. And you'll see the current and the new study paper that has been published on the subject of tithing. If you haven't read recently or studied the subject recently, it might be a good idea for you to download and to print or to read that study paper. Here's the statement that Cogwa has in its fundamental beliefs on the topic of tithing. Our fundamental belief says tithing is commanded by God. Through tithing, one honors God with his material goods and assists in the preaching the gospel, providing for the physical needs of the church, and caring for needy members. A special festival tithe makes it possible for one to attend the commanded festivals of God. Now, that brief statement, that paragraph, is followed by a series of scriptural references that establish the biblical foundation for the statement. Now, when you read that statement carefully, you'll see that there is a reference to three distinct tithes. We refer to those as first tithe, second tithe, third tithe. The Bible does not designate them in that way, but that's the way that we have come to understand and to view these three distinct tithes. So we're talking about some serious money. So we're talking about three tithes. So how is that administered? How does it work? What does God expect from us financially? Now, today we're only going to have time to talk about the first tithe. I will be back in a couple of weeks. My plan is to go ahead and give another message in a couple of weeks on the subject of the second and third of those three tithes. But today we're going to focus on what we commonly call the first tithe. So let's get some background. The first time that tithing is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. We'll go back and review this quickly. We're going to begin reading in verse 18 in Genesis 14. Prior to this passage we're reading, you see that Abram had a bit of a crisis. His nephew Lot had been kidnapped, was being held, and he took members of his household and he went and rescued Lot from those who had taken him and were holding him and his family. He was able to defeat those kings and to gain Lot's release. That brings us to verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram, actually, he was not yet Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek. This was apparently a tithe of the plunder and spoils that he had gained from the battle. Now, from this very brief description, we can learn 3 points. First of all, I think it would be obvious that Abram didn't just make this up. This was not something that he thought might be a good idea. Clearly, he had been given or learned in some way of the law of tithing, which had been revealed to him. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us anything else about Abram, how he tithed on his other wealth, or did he continue to see and to present his tithes to Melchizedek? That is not stated, but we see the example here of Abram presenting his tithe to Melchizedek. Second point that we learn is that Abraham gave that tithe to the priest of God. He gave that to the priest of God. The tithe was designated to go to someone who represented God and had the authority to receive the tithe. And third, Abram in this passage acknowledges, or actually Melchizedek shares with him, that God is the provider of all wealth and all blessings. And Abram obviously understood that giving a tithe to the priest of God was appropriate. It was a way to honor God and to thank him for the blessings that he had been given. Now, besides just the value of what he had taken in this battle, there also certainly was the blessing that God gave him favor and God gave him the victory. He was able to win that battle. So God blessed Abram on many different levels. The quantified way to reflect that was through a tithe. We also note in Genesis 28, verse 20, that Jacob also acknowledged that God was the one who provided for him, and Jacob also pledged to tithe on all that he had. Genesis 28, this was when Jacob was returning. Actually, when he was on his way over from escaping from his family and the wrath of Esau, heading over to be with his extended family. Along the way, Jacob says in verse 20, made a vow to God, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob most likely learned of tithing through the example of his grandfather, Abraham. We don't know that specifically, but Jacob was the grandson, and he did understand that same principle of tithing. So in both of these instances, tithing is just kind of part of a story that we see, or in its flow of events. And so we see an example of tithing, but we don't learn a whole lot about it. We just see that early on, tithing was something that was understood. It was practiced by at least two here that we know of who were following God's way. So we have some questions that we don't really have a way to answer about Abram and Jacob. How do they learn about tithing? How did they continue to pay Melchizedek on a regular basis? How did they take care of the responsibility they understood they had to follow through on the tithing? We don't know that, but we do see again the example of the tithing being practiced. The next time tithing is mentioned in Scripture is in the context of establishing the nation of Israel. Tithing is mentioned in the instructions that God gave to his people as he was establishing their nation. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time setting this up, but you could compare a couple of verses to see that when God delivered Israel from Egypt, they spent their first year at Mount Sinai. Exodus 40, verse 17, says that when they finished the tabernacle, then God had them move to another location. They spent their first year at Mount Sinai. During that time, God established his covenant with them. You see that in Exodus 19. During that time, Israel built the tabernacle. Instructions for that begin in Exodus 25 and carry on for several chapters. So, if you compare Exodus 40, verse 17, which says, I have to get to the chapter, don't I? Exodus 40, verse 17, it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was raised up. So it was on the first day of the it was in the first month of the second year, so the beginning of the second year. So it had been 1 year since they had left from Egypt. Compare that to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year. So there's no time that passes between Exodus 40, verse 17, and Numbers 1, verse 1. These happened pretty much on the same day. But in between, we've got the book of Leviticus. So what we can conclude is that Leviticus was passed along to them. The contents of the book of Leviticus was taught to the people of Israel while they were at Sinai, before and during the time that the tabernacle was being built. Why does that matter? Well, the book of Leviticus is a guide for how to be God's people. In the book of Leviticus, there are detailed instructions for sacrifices. We find in the book of Leviticus the holy days. We find a number of fundamental and basic rules, regulations, and expectations, what it meant to be the family of God or the nation of God. Leviticus is a book that explains to them what God expected of them. The primary lesson of Leviticus is summed up in chapter 19, verse 1, which says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the fundamental lesson of Leviticus, of the book of Leviticus, teaching them how to be his people, how to be holy. During that full year that they were at Mount Sinai, they had a lot to learn. They had just come out of Egypt, the generation that came out of Egypt had been in slavery their entire life. They didn't really know God. They didn't know how to obey or what he expected of them. One of the things that God taught his people at that time was about tithing. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30. "All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now, as I said at the outset, when God blesses us with financial resources or income, he's the one who made it possible for us to receive that or to earn it, but part of it is still his. The tithe of that resource is holy. It belongs to God. It is not for personal use. That's a lesson that the people of Israel were taught very early on. Now, more detail was added later. Let's turn, for example, to Numbers chapter 18. Now, this was most likely, it's kind of difficult to follow the exact timeline here, but along the way, as they were progressing, as God had begun to move them to different locations, more instruction was given, more detail. And here we find in Numbers 18, verse 1, how the tithe was to be used and who was to receive it. Numbers 18, verse 1, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood.'" That's kind of stated in a negative way, but it's basically just telling Aaron that they were responsible to God as the priesthood and for the responsibilities that the priesthood would be given. Verse 2, "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle." The tribe of Levi was set aside specifically to serve at the tabernacle. Drop down to verse 6. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And the tabernacle was an elaborate tent, basically, that God had built, and there was a lot of ceremony that was involved with it. There was a lot of detail that went into it, building it and maintaining it and caring for it. Whenever the tribes of Israel moved, there was a very particular way in which the tabernacle was to be packed up and transported. Those were among the responsibilities that were given to the tribe of Levi. Drop down then to verse 21. Numbers 18, verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel should not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear the iniquity, or again, take responsibility for the care of and the work at the tabernacle. Throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I give to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Now this means that the tribe of Levi was to perform the work at the tabernacle. The rest of the people were not to come into areas where that work was being done. That was reserved for and responsibility was given to the Levites. The Levites were received the tithes of the people of Israel, but they did not receive any other inheritance. Now, if you look ahead into the book of Joshua, 14 on through the next several chapters, you see where the land of Canaan was divided among the people of Israel when they began to settle. There was no territory given to the Levites. Their responsibility was to continue to serve at the temple. They had no other general resource for earning an income, so they lived from the tithes of the rest of the people. You note also, though, here in Numbers 18, verse 25, that the Levites themselves tithed on the money they received. So they were responsible as well. What God gave to them was the tithe of the nation of Israel, but that was their increase or their income, and God reserved part of that as well for himself. After Judah returned from captivity, as I mentioned, Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, the Jews returned from their captivity after they had been punished, and we talked a bit about that in the Bible study today. The temple at that time was rebuilt, and the Levites resumed their responsibility of serving at the temple after it was rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. I won't turn there, but you can look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, and you see where the practice of tithing was reinstituted at that time. So what we've seen is the beginning of the understanding we can have about tithing. Our earliest ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, understood tithing and they practiced tithing. It was introduced to the people of Israel formally when God established them as a nation, and he intended for that tithe to be used by the Levites in their service to and maintenance of the tabernacle. Israel did not always obey God. There were times when the the law of God was seemingly completely lost. There were periods of restoration, but along the way, the law of tithing continued to be something that was part of what God had revealed to his people. So let's skip ahead to the New Testament, to the example of Jesus Christ. We follow his example. We follow his instruction, of course. One of the statements that he made relates specifically to the ongoing or continuing practice of tithing. First of all, we'll just note in passing that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said that he did not come to rescind any of God's law. He was not going to do away with it. He was not going to destroy God's law. Later, he specifically noted the law of tithing and that it is still valid or still expected. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 23. Interesting chapter here, actually, because he can over and over again admonishes and sternly corrects the Pharisees because they were very hypocritical. They were not good and faithful leaders of the people, but rather they compromised and they were hypocrites in the way that they administered their responsibilities. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done," that is, the tithing, "without leaving the others undone, practicing justice, mercy, and faith." Then he calls them blind guides in the next statement. So the Pharisees were known to tithe meticulously. These herbs that are mentioned here, in this verse, mint and anise and cumin, tiny, tiny seeds, and apparently they would count them all out and be sure that every tenth one was their tithe on that herb. Couple of things. First of all, they were very careful to set aside the tenth one, but they also were very careful not to set aside anything more than that. You had to be really detailed to determine the exact tithe. Well, Jesus said, look, tithing is what you should be doing. But where you're failing is you don't understand the intent or the purpose of God's law, which is to teach the lessons of justice, mercy, and faith. The Pharisees were hypocritical in that they used God's law as kind of a hammer or a bludgeon. They were oppressive in the way that they controlled the people. However, we see as Jesus was correcting them for their hypocrisy, we see that he is establishing the validity in his time of the practice of tithing. Tithing was still valid and still something that should be done. So we see what's happened up to the time of Jesus Christ. What's most relevant to us, of course, is an understanding of the application of tithing for us. We see that it is a law. It is commanded in this, the money that we're speaking of here that we call our first tithe is holy and it belongs to God. What does God expect of us? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll see here that after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, and before he ascended to the Father, he gave instruction to his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's important to note that this is an instruction that continues beyond just these disciples, those who became the apostles, all the way to the end of the age. Jesus Christ has given the instruction that those who are his disciples are to preach the message that he delivered to them and to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. So those that God calls as a result of the message that is given become part of the what Jesus Christ is building, and the work of his disciples through the ages is to do those two things, to preach the gospel and to support those, care for those that God brings to him through that effort. Now, Jesus had promised that he would build his church. Jesus had promised that his church would always continue from that time forward, and that it would consist of those who would be called by the Father, who would repent, and who would be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. This church is the structure within which the message or the work that the disciples were to do is to be accomplished. So we see a parallel. Tithing supported the work of God in the time of the Old Covenant. It supported the Levites who worked at the tabernacle or later at the temple. Tithing now is for the purpose of supporting the work that God is doing in his church today. After Jesus died, there was a transition from a temple to a church. And that means that there was also then a change in the way that tithing was administered. Instead of being given to the Levites, the tithe would now be directed in a different way, or administered in a different way. This brings a little bit of a technical aspect into our understanding about how tithing is administered in the church compared to the way it was administered under the Old Covenant. We turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Basically, we're kind of circling back to where we started, when we were talking about Abram and his tithing to Melchizedek. Matthew 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So this is a review of the same account we read in Genesis. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So God, talking about the tithe that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. First being translated King of Righteousness, that is the name Melchizedek, is translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. This is an explanation of who it was that Abraham was giving his tithes to. He was called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This description can only be of the one who was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He had no beginning. No human being would fit this description. At the time of Abraham, he appeared as Melchizedek, and he was the priest of God. He had the right or the power to receive the tithe. We saw in Leviticus and in Numbers that the authority to receive tithe was transferred from Melchizedek to the Levites. They were given the authority to receive the tithes. In this chapter, we see that that authority to receive tithe is transferred back to Melchizedek after the time of the Old Covenant was completed. Verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have not come from the loins of Abraham." It was commanded that the Levites were to receive the tithes. It transferred from Melchizedek, who received it from Abraham and Jacob, and then it was to be received by the Levites. Now, beyond all contradiction, verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek extended his blessing to Abraham. He was superior too. He was the one who had authority not only to receive the tithe at that point, but also to grant blessings. Here, verse 8, mortal men receive tithes, that is, the Levites. But there, he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So it's comparing the tithes that were given to the Levites, previously had been given to Melchizedek. Even Levi, verse 9, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So that's kind of connecting some things here. When Abraham, the Levites ultimately descended from Abraham, so in effect, it's saying that indirectly, the Levites then were themselves paying tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, in verse 10. So it's describing how the tithes at one point were given to Melchizedek, that authority was transferred to the Levites, but Melchizedek was still superior. He was still superior to the Levites, even though they were able to assigned, delegated to receive the tithes. Verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest?" One of the primary lessons of the whole book of Hebrews is that the Old Covenant was not enough. The Old Covenant was inferior. The New Covenant is better. A one-word summary of the book of Hebrews is better. The Old Covenant is replaced by a better covenant. The fulfillment of God's purpose could not be accomplished under the Levitical priesthood. Now, there have been a couple of references here to the law. What law is it that is being spoken, or being spoken of? Let's continue and we'll see. Verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." What law is it that needed to be changed when the priesthood was changed? When the priesthood was transferred from Levi again to Melchizedek, what law needed to be changed? Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." We read in Numbers that the law given, the Old Covenant law, was that the priesthood was in the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who were appointed to receive the tithes and to administer those tithes for God's people to serve at the tabernacle. Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. So that regulation of who could be the high priest, who could be serve in that manner, in that way, had to be changed so that Jesus Christ could be that high priest. The law of tithing was not changed. The law of God in general was not changed. But that specific regulation was changed so that Jesus Christ can serve as our high priest. Notice chapter 9 in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, talking about the priest who went into the tabernacle to give an offering on the Day of Atonement, as being discussed in the preceding verses. But only he could go in, and only after he had offered a sacrifice for himself. Verse 8, pick it up here. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest when the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So the tabernacle and the service in the tabernacle indicated the need for something else to happen. The high priest was able to go into the tabernacle each year to offer sacrifices, but he was not able to do what was necessary to deal with sin in regard to conscience. This was only physical. It was concerned with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Something had to be reformed or set straight. This is what we're talking about in terms of the priesthood being established then, again, with Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ being the high priest of that priesthood. Verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not human or not physical. So, the Reformation refers to a reestablishing or a reordering that was necessary. And this is the result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice fulfilled those fleshly ordinances that are spoken of in verse 10. And those physical ceremonies are no longer necessary because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All this means that the ceremonial law became obsolete. That is, the physical ceremonies that were part of the Old Covenant. The law of tithing remains, but now under the terms of the New Covenant. Again, when we change, though, from the temple to the church, there's a different structure. There's a different administration of tithing. Specifically, one of the details is who is to receive the tithes. How is tithing to be administered in the church compared to how it was administered in the temple? Jesus Christ is continuing to do his work as the head of the church. But he has chosen to do his work not through descendants of a physical tribe of Israel, but through those that he appoints to serve within that organization. Those who take that position within the body or the church that he is the head of. Let's look at a very practical application here of this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The topic here, the subject that Paul is writing about, is not tithing, but it is a question that he is dealing with of whether he should be supported by the tithes of the church. We find throughout, especially the book of 1 Corinthians, or the letter, that Paul had to defend himself as an apostle. He was not respected as an apostle by at least some of the members. And that was something that he had to deal with in working with this congregation. A couple of reasons for that, probably. One is that he was not among the original apostles, and so he didn't have the respect of the people that they would have accorded to one who was an original apostle, but also because he had a history of persecuting the church. And so for those reasons, Paul had to defend his apostleship, and he does so very strongly in the book of, in the letter to the Corinthians. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, doubtless I am an apostle to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The people he worked with and worked for were proof of Jesus Christ working in him as an apostle. And yet they seemed to not be willing to accept him in that way. Verse 3. My defense to those who examine me or who are doubting me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, including the brothers of our Lord and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? That is, from working, you know, beside them being apostles to provide their own living. Who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? The other apostles were fully supported by the church. They were even able to bring their wives along with them as they served in various locations or ways to the church. But Paul and Barnabas were being neglected. And Paul brings out the fact that, look, it's only logical that one who works for the church should be supported by the church. Tithing, as practiced by Israel, was the precedent. Those who worked in the tabernacle were supported by the tithes of the people. Paul says that, why do I not have, verse 4, do we not have the right to bring along our believing wives and so on? The word right that he is calling upon can be translated authority or jurisdiction. Do we not have the authority, in other words, or do we not have the jurisdiction to bring, to be supported, even supporting our wives? Paul is appealing to the law of tithing. Power has to do with the force of the law to which Paul is referring. Paul appeals to the law of tithing, which gives him the right or the power to be supported by the church, just as the Levites had the authority and the power to receive the tithes of the people. So as you read through that, the common thread, look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right or this power over you, this law, are we not even more? The common thread, again, is that the tithe was used for the furtherance of God's work. And the tithe should have been available to Paul in his time to also do the work that he was called to do. Now, in the New Testament times, the tithe was paid and administered on a local basis. Local congregations would gather their tithes and provide them to support the the church, the apostles and the work that they were doing for the church. Today we have, of course, a central organization which administers the tithes that the people provide to do the work of the church. There are many things that the church does. Paul was talking about just his personal income, but there are many things that the church provides for and does the and provides resources to do. Remember the two primary functions of the church that Jesus established, and the commission he gave in Matthew 28 was to preach the gospel and to care for those who are called through the work of that preaching. Two of the primary arms of the church today are media. Mr. Kylo frequently gives us updates on the efforts to preach the gospel through the various means that we have, the website, the magazine, the booklets, videos, and so on. So the church is using the tithe resources to preach the gospel, as Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to do, and also to care for the members of the church. Mr. Horchek often gives us updates on the ministerial operations function of the church, ministerial services. Everything that is needed by the church is provided, needed in local congregations is provided for by or for from the headquarters. All the care for local congregations, the leadership development programs, the youth camps, Foundation Institute, all the planning and expenses needed to organize the Feast of Tabernacles, all these things are provided by the tithes of the members who support the church and the work that is being done. So tithing is very much a part of our responsibility to God. The blessings he has given to us are blessings that he shares, but again, some of what he gives to us still belongs to him, and it is our responsibility to provide or to pay that tithe in a way that is established for the church today. Now, we talked about tithing in some pretty general terms. It always results in a lot of detailed questions. And they're very challenging sometimes to answer. Probably more questions that we can deal with in just a brief message here this afternoon. If you have any questions about the application of the law of tithing in your situation, I would suggest, first of all, you look at the study paper and see what the church's teaching is on tithing. And if you still have any other questions, then certainly you can ask, and I'll do the best I can to answer. One key principle regarding tithing is that we tithe on the amount of our increase. Deuteronomy 14:22 uses that term, that you tithe on all the increase. And it's put in agricultural setting for that instruction because that was the environment where they lived. But we tithe as well on the increase that we have. And God, again, makes it possible for us to earn wealth, as he puts it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. What is the increase that we have? To put it simply, increase is the growth or the net value that results from your work efforts. It's the growth or the net value of what you produce. For a self-employed individual, the tithe, again, just speaking in general terms because there are some more detailed questions, but a self-employed individual would tithe on the net proceeds after business expenses are deducted. It's a simple principle. Certain expenses are incurred in the process of doing business, but we tithe on the increase, on the profit that comes as a result of our efforts after deducting the expenses themselves. Most of us are employees. We go to work, we put in our hours, and every week or two, well, I guess we don't get checks anymore, but we get a deposit in our checking account. That's our payment for our effort. But that's not necessarily our increase. A couple of questions that people commonly ask as far as what we tithe on. Scripture does not state whether we should tithe on income before or after taxes. There's just simply no scriptural instruction. Taxes were not the same kind of issue at the time Scripture was written as we have today. So there's no instruction on whether we should tithe on our income, the gross income, or the income net of taxes. The church's decision is that's a personal matter. We decide for ourselves whether we will pay our tithe on the gross amount or on the amount net of taxes. There are other payroll deductions that we should tithe on because these are part of our income. One payroll deduction that is common that we should tithe on is the amount withheld for Social Security or FICA taxes. We tithe on the amount that is withheld for Social Security. We also would tithe on deductions that are withheld for Medicare. And, of course, we would tithe on amounts that are voluntarily contributed to a retirement account. Many of us have a 401k or an IRA, and money is withdrawn automatically from our paycheck to be applied to those accounts. But that's part of our income, part of our increase. These three are examples of the results of the direct result of your effort, of your labor. And we should tithe on the amount of our contributions to those programs. That would mean, however, if you tithe on those amounts when they first are earned and deducted from a paycheck, you do not need to tithe on the distribution of those events, of those benefits when you receive them. You do not need to tithe on the distribution of Social Security or a retirement account or things of those nature when you receive those benefits, because you already tithed on that amount when they were initially given, earned by you. Members may choose, if they would like, if they wish, to give an offering or a tithe on retirement benefits if they're in a position to do so, but it is not necessary. It is not necessary to tithe on Social Security or on retirement benefits when you receive them. So if you're on a fixed income, if you're in that income category, you are not required to tithe on those sources of retirement and Social Security income. And one other note, just to have in mind, there are other sources of income that are not the result of productive effort, which are not considered increase for the purpose of tithing. So there's some sources of income that we don't work to receive, and so that would not be considered increase. For example, government assistance does not need to be tithed upon. That would include, for example, unemployment compensation. Would not need to be tithed on. Social Security income, SSI. Gifts. You've got a birthday and you've got a real generous relative and they send you $500. Good for you. That's income to you, but it's not something that you earned. It's not increase in that sense. So you would not be required to tithe, would not be need to tithe on that. Scholarships, same kind of thing. Inheritances, those are sources of income that would not be tithable. So those are just some general guidelines that we can be aware of in terms of our practice of tithing. I'm sure there will be other specific questions. I hope that the study paper itself will answer any of those questions. But again, you can look for, ask, and we can help you as much as is needed. I mentioned at the outset that money can be sensitive and controversial. The church is not after your money. The church does not beg for money. We don't have a collection on the Sabbath. We don't advertise asking for people to send us money. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, freely you've received, freely give. So the church does not sell and the church does not look for money. Tithing is a personal responsibility to God. The church doesn't keep track of who does or doesn't tithe. At the end of the year, you'll get a receipt for the amount of contribution you made during the year. That's for your benefit to help you with your taxes. The church does not keep records and search through and look to see what a person's tithing record is. Again, that's your responsibility. So let's just conclude then by asking some basic questions again. Why does God need your money anyway? Well, we've answered that question already. First of all, that's not your money. The tithe is holy, and it belongs to God. It's not as if we're giving God our money. It's a matter of, for tithing, it's a matter of recognizing that the tithe itself is holy and it belongs to God. But couldn't God just miraculously make money appear in the church's banking account? He owns everything. Why could he not just provide for his church in some miraculous way? Well, there are a number of things we can learn personally about ourselves as we are faced with the need, the instruction to tithe. First of all, tithing tests our priorities. Tithing challenges what is really most important to us. How important is it to us to support the work of the church? How important is it to us to honor God with our increase? It tests our priorities. Tithing, you know, it's not a huge amount of money when you talk about the first tithe itself. Tithing is not punitive. God does not tax you for your wealth. Tithing is a flat rate. It's 10%. So if you have a large income because you've been very diligent and earned a great deal of money, 10%. There's no scale that goes up. You're not going to have to pay 70, 80, 90% tax or tithe. God doesn't punish us for our diligence, but he does expect us to return to him what is his. Tithing tests our willingness to obey. It's not difficult when we have certain circumstances arise in our lives to justify keeping back the tithe for our own needs. It tests whether we're willing to obey God. Tithing teaches us to budget. It teaches us to set financial priorities and to take care of the resources that God provides for us. Tithing teaches us to be generous. It teaches us to give. It teaches us to share. It teaches us the importance of what We are able to share with others through the work of the church by being a part of it. Tithing, of course, is a test of faith. It's a test of your faith. Will God really give you the blessings he promised in Malachi 3? Will God really take care of you and provide for you if you put him first? Jesus said if we put the kingdom of God first, then all the rest of our needs will be taken care of. So tithing tests whether we believe that God will do that. Tithing gives us a personal part or stake in the work of the church. It gives us a sense that we're part of what the church is doing, the effort that the church is putting forth, the progress that the church is making. I hesitate to use the word pride, but we can feel good about knowing what God is doing through the work of the church, how it is represented, the quality of the work that the church does, and we're part of that. We're part of what the church is doing. And as it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we're taught to honor God with our possessions and resources. To honor, to respect, to show God our willingness, again, and our desire to be, to honor him with the way that we respect his instructions and what he's given to us to use. Tithing is a pretty big subject and it can get pretty complicated, but it's very basic to us. And it's something that it's good for us to consider and to understand and to participate in a way that's which we knowingly and understanding why we're doing what we're doing. And as Malachi expressed it, when we do tithe faithfully and willingly, we will experience God showering his blessings upon us.